Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that you have provided all the assets necessary for us to advance in your plan that results in the glorification of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. And we thank you for your word that conveys to us the eternal truths that are, in essence, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he exhibited in his thinking in his unglorified humanity on this earth. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the principle that the righteousness of God is the point of responsibility towards the sin of the entire human race. So what that means is, since God had capacity to resolve the problem, and in his perfect love, he had a solution for the problem through the justice and righteousness of God, he made provision. And of course, that is the definition of love. As I've said earlier, love is integrity that is enabled by capacity. And when we understand true love, it means that we come through because of our personal responsibility and our alignment with the integrity of God. Now, of course, as human beings, we have limitations, so sometimes we'll make commitments that we can't keep, but in general, we should be careful not to do that. And even in the case of, in a situation where you've made a commitment you can't keep, you're actually, if you understand the integrity of God, you're to function to the point of your own personal loss to that end. And if you understand, that's precisely what Jesus did. Jesus took on unglorified humanity and went to the cross, taking the hit for the sins of the whole world. So he took the hit. He was willing to suffer the loss. Of course, ultimately, when we understand the big picture, God is glorified in the process. I mean, the song says, why does God look to us? Well, the reason God looks to us is because we're totally undeserving. We have no merit, no standing, nothing that would have us have anything before God. And yet, because of that, we actually reveal an aspect of God's integrity because he can exhibit grace toward non-meritorious creatures. So there's a whole sphere of the glory of God that's manifested as he deals with the fall of mankind. Of course, that's the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is to demonstrate that he's willing to do anything, whatever it is, to resolve the issues. And he has. And so our security in him is established by that reality. That's the a fortiori of Romans 8. Well, since God has done the heavy lifting in the work of Christ, well, will he not freely give us all things? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. The issue, of course, is when and how. And, of course, that becomes a function of our capacity to receive that imputation or that conveyance. Now, it's been imputed to us positionally, but the conveyance itself is a function of our advance in the plan of God. And so the challenge to us is to be compatible with the integrity of God. That's the issue. I mean, that is the spiritual life. If you want to boil it right down to a simple phrase, our spiritual life, our relationship with God is defined by our compatibility with the integrity of God. An unbeliever becomes compatible at salvation. A believer persists in compatibility through the spiritual life. And God then is free, because really, get right down to it, we limit God. God is not free to convey to those who are not compatible with him. He has established the rules. I mean, if he did convey, well, then he wouldn't be God, because he wouldn't be righteous, you see. Because since he has defined the rules, and he defines righteousness, he has set the protocol for that conveyance. And so the challenge to us, of course, is to not be confused by issues of our own works, our own emotion, and things that come from the human being, because they inherently are not compatible with the integrity of God. Now, they can be, you know, an emotional response that is part of the soul of the believer, and they, as they respond to the work of God, is appropriately and a legitimate function. Works that are accomplished in the work by a believer in the spiritual life are compatible with the integrity of God. So again, the issue comes from the position that you're in when you do that. You see, it's your position that establishes compatibility. And that position, by definition, is humility. Because remember, there's nothing that we can do inherently that is acceptable. So it's all grace. You see, and that's the piece that people miss. They see the function, they see the overactivity, they see the performance, and that's something they can emulate. But what they can't emulate is the why. The why. That's the issue, the why. Why do you do what you do? Do you do it because that's what you see other people doing and that's what you think you have to do? Well, then that's wrong. You see. You do it because you're motivated from your personal love for God, for Jesus Christ and His work. That's why you do it. So that's why religion is simply a system of form over substance. And anything that man does in an attempt to be satisfactory to God in the name of religion is simply human works. And it's very deceitful. It's deceiving because it looks good. It sounds good. It's attractive to other human beings. But it's disgusting to God. Because it doesn't meet the test of grace. It doesn't meet the test of grace. God's justice is completely satisfied with what God's righteousness did, so the believer is eternally secure in their salvation because they are protected by the power of God's righteousness and His justice and His immutability. You see, our relationship with God is irrevocable because of His work. He did everything for us. And the reason He did everything for us is because we couldn't do anything. You see, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, it wasn't simply because He had finished the work, which was true, but there was nothing we could do. That was the issue. There was nothing we could do. No matter what we did in Adam, it would be unacceptable. Because it would never muster to the integrity of God, the righteousness standards. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give my body in order to be burned, or in other translations say, in order to boast. In other words, someone sacrifices to the point of death, but have not love. Love is the motivation. I am nothing. See, the key factor there is love. And that, what? Integrity. Integrity related to the righteousness and justice of God. That is conveyed to us through the spiritual life, you see. See, the spiritual life actually sets us up in compatibility with God's integrity. And that's the essence, again, as I said, of the spiritual life. 1 Peter 1:3-6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's the how. That's how God did it, right there. Obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the Ephesians 1:3 conveyance. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this deliverance, and of course, God is doing this He's rolling it out in sequence. We understand that He sets us up at salvation in our position. It's otherwise known as justification. Then we have the opportunity to function in the spiritual life based on our position. That's sanctification. And then the whole game comes to a close at the end when Christ returns. And that's glorification. And that's when we receive a resurrection body that's compatible with what we received at salvation. You see, we're living right now in a kind of an incongruous situation. We have this, as Paul described it, as this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the imputed righteousness of God along with all the other 40 things that were conveyed. The spiritual life, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That whole power system that's available to us at salvation. Yet we have this dichotomy. We're in the, we have this perfect identity with Christ, and yet we are living in these sin-infused bodies. Why? That the power of God might be manifested through our weakness. You see, that's the point. So in time, we have the opportunity to deploy the power of God in weakness, inability, insufficiency. And it's very important for us to understand that. Because it's not by works, but by grace and through faith. You see, the spiritual life, salvation, the whole package. Not by works, but by grace and through faith. So that God is glorified, not us. And that's how that is the glory that is associated with humanity, that accrues to God, that goes beyond what he could have with angels. Which is why ultimately in the end game, human beings in union with Christ are in positions above the angels. Because God accrued greater glory as a result of their function, the individuals who are identified with Christ, and because of their function. In identity with Christ, who did everything. Remember, he's the one who actually gave up, Philippians 2, the prerogatives of deity, the use of his deity. He was deity, he remained deity, he never set it aside, but he set aside the utilization of his deity so that he could function in that humanity. So he made that great, incredible process of going from God to a man. Now, of course, it was a perfect man, no sin nature, because of the virgin birth. But nonetheless, it was man, a creature of man's sort. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You see, this is your power. When this is an eternal security scripture. Nothing can take anyone that's a believer from God's hand. No negative volition subsequently. I mean, it's a one-way ticket. When you are saved, you are saved. You are irrevocably identified with Christ, irrespective of your negative volition subsequently, or anybody else's for that matter. Malachi 3:6 is a passage we also reference regarding this. It says, "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So these are the passages that relate to God's integrity. See, it's not about us. It's about God. And the more we understand how it's about God and not about us, the more we understand just exactly what we've got. And in James 1:17, we have the integrity of God as it deals with imperfection, with perfection, as he is perfect. There is no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. So he does not have any differentiation. He is fair. He is righteous. He is truth. And he knows all. Omniscience knows everything. So omniscience doesn't have any doubt or any ambiguity. It's perfect knowledge. We function from imperfect knowledge, so we have differing views of points of view that are not necessarily right, because we don't have all knowledge. God, on the other hand, has 100% knowledge. One of his attributes of his essence is omniscience. Since the fall of mankind, the justice of God is the point of contact for mankind. With God, resulting in condemnation for the unbeliever, spiritual blessing for the spiritual believer, and divine discipline for the believer who persists in old sin nature, control of the soul, all conveyed from the perfect righteousness of God through the love of God. You see, this goes back to God's perfection as deployed to creatures according to capacity. The unbeliever is not compatible with God because they don't have God's imputed righteousness. There's nothing left there then, except John 3:16, they remain under condemnation. John 3:16, 3:36 principle. They just simply remain where they were because there's no capacity. The believer who's negative to the word after salvation, of course, is saved. But their function in life is incompatible. So God has to bring what on them? Discipline. He has an alternative. So what God directs towards that individual, again, God's directing all this in love. God's direction towards the unbeliever is condemnation in love. Believe in Jesus Christ and you're saved. End of story. That's your solution. Real simple. For the carnal believer, or the believer on the old sin nature control of the soul, it's learn the spiritual life and advance in it. So there's discipline if a person persists in negative volition. Now, God gives us a lot of space. I mean, the whole point of grace is for us to have the opportunity to adjust. That's what Titus says. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. Grace is what instructs us. Because if you're condemned and you're destroyed, then what can you do? You're just dead. Well, a lot of good that did. I mean, nothing was accomplished there. You got exactly what you deserved and you're dead. Okay, all right. But then God's not glorified there. Nothing was accomplished. If he gives you the space to adjust and then provides you with the information necessary, then, we do have something going on. And then the spiritual believer has capacity to receive grace, greater grace. So God is free in his perfect integrity to convey to them whatever blessing is appropriate to them for their advance, and that may include suffering. You see, because suffering is part of the advance of the spiritual life. It's not all just receiving what we refer to as good things or things that we would want because we don't understand. I mean, we look back on our lives and we get to eternity. We're going to see times in our life when we suffered adversity that we're going to perceive as the best thing that ever happened to us. In time, we just don't have enough, we don't have a frame of reference for it. Because, see, the problem we have is that we have an agenda apart from God's. If we were fully cognizant of God's agenda for us, we wouldn't care about suffering. It would be it just is something that is part of the process. The Lord never cared about suffering. He didn't care. He knew it was an integral part of the plan. He knew that he had to go through it, and he just did it. It was a part of the process. So in doctrine, it brings you to that conclusion. A day, every day is the same in that sense. For me to live is Christ, to die is profit. That's Paul's idea. Okay, living is Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means we're appropriating the thinking of Christ moment to moment in time as we deal with whatever comes along, whether or not it was what we planned to. You know, we have our plans, which are fine. There's nothing wrong with having ideas and things that we want to accomplish. But in the end, God may decide that that's not really what we're supposed to do. I mean, I'm sure Moses had ideas about what he wanted to be in Egypt as the second in line to Pharaoh. I mean, you kind of think you might want to be Pharaoh? Well, he could have been, almost. I mean, it was there. It was sitting there. If he went negative in God's plan, he probably would have died in the process because he would have not been in the will of God. But nonetheless, he had the opportunity to have prosperity, if you want to call it that. Yet he didn't. He chose rather to suffer with the people of God. Because why? He saw a bigger picture. He saw the new heavens and the new earth to the degree that it was revealed to them in that time through the doctrine that was available. He saw that new identity that he would have as an Old Testament saint. And he pursued that rather than to have the pleasures of Egypt today. So he set it aside. He saw his personal sense of destiny went beyond that. So he was in a position to have it. You see, most of us would aspire to such a position. He was placed there. He did nothing to get it. Remember, he came floating down the Nile as a kid, a baby in a little tar-coated pitch thing made out of straw. They launched it towards this girl, a woman that was Pharaoh's sister that had no kids. And of course, it's all miraculous, the whole thing. But I mean, and of course, it was a time when the Pharaoh's edict was that all male-born children would be killed. So he was already dead. I mean, we're already dead. So it's a real good picture of us. And we're placed, taken, dragged right out of the death. If that thing had gone by that girl, on down the river, he'd have been crocodile food. Now, it wouldn't have been long, believe me. So, God set it up, of course, and they were willing to go through the process, and his mother was willing to put him in this thing, because he was already dead. See, if he had been discovered, he'd have been killed. We're already dead. God has provided us with the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? So, just like that. And he draws us, God draws us right out of the Nile, figuratively, and sets us in heavenly places in union with Christ. That's our position. Well, what do you call that? That's called an heir of God. That's you. And now, what? Live the spiritual life. So Moses had the things that he had to do to function in concordance with the rules of Egypt, which he did for 40 years. At which time God had a new plan for him. His daytimer was, I'm going to go be the king tomorrow. And God says, no, you're not. You're going to go to Midian and spend another 40 years in the woods, in the desert, tending sheep. You're going to go to total obscurity and be nothing, so that you have the right orientation to me when I actually haul your butt back down here and you actually do take the place out. But it took 40 years for that to occur. It took 40 years for Moses to have the humility that he needed to deal with the promotion that God was going to give him 40 years later. And then he spent 40 years dealing with the idiots that he had to pull out of Egypt. I'm sure he had a good time with that. Not. We'll talk about him over later. You know, but he's the individual in the Old Testament set up as the icon of integrity. The icon of integrity. Abraham is the icon of faith. Moses is the icon of integrity. So he's the one who's the conveyor. I mean, he's the one who set up the Israelite nation, the Mosaic Law. He's the one, of course, the one who recorded, wrote the majority, the first five books of the Old Testament. So he was the individual whom God was choosing to convey information in writing. Previously, it had been simply by word of mouth. You know, so it was at that point it became writing. So again, God's direction towards each individual is according to their compatibility with his integrity. That's it. It's that simple. So, I mean, that's really the way we have to view it. If we're under old sin nature control of the soul, God has no alternative but to discipline. If we're functioning in the spiritual life and advancing, he has no alternative but to bless. In his definition, not necessarily ours. And if we're minus the positional integrity associated, or positional righteousness associated with salvation, he has no alternative but to leave us where we were, and that's in condemnation. So that's God's integrity as it deals with each category of person. Contact is the place where two things interface or meet. In this case, the two things are the justice of God making contact or meeting members of the human race as both believers and unbelievers. You see, so he simply has to deal with us where we are. And he does. And he makes perfect provision for us in all status. And what's really interesting is the solution to that point of contact is always one individual, Jesus Christ. Because when you get right down to it, the point of contact for the unbeliever is faith alone in Christ alone. The point of contact for the believer is out of fellowship is rebound. Acknowledge your sin. Well, why can you do that? It was judged on him. And the point of contact for the spiritual life is walk by means of the Spirit. Well, who did that first? Our Lord. So Christ becomes that interface in all cases. Christ is the interface between us and God in all cases, always. So that's why, I mean, you can't say enough about his role. It's impossible to say enough about that. You can't. Because he is all. He is everything. He is the complete solution to God's problem with man in their state of depravity. Contact with an unbeliever is our Lord's substitutionary atonement, whereby the spiritually dead individual can enter into association with God through faith alone in Christ alone. Spiritual death is a state of total depravity, total separation from God, and total helplessness and inability to do anything about it. You know, that's a real important concept. Most people don't think about it that way. People that resist God's grace don't think about it that way. They don't recognize, they don't believe that there's nothing they can do. No matter what, there's nothing they can do. They can die for their good cause, and it's still garbage. Or worse. Worse, actually. Before God. So there's a lot of people who do a lot of, quote, good, unquote, things in the name of whatever activity they're in as unbelievers, and yet it's totally worthless. That the world would set them up as icons or examples of what you should do. And of course, the cosmos does that on purpose because it's trying to promote anything that's meritorious minus grace. It doesn't want people to understand that. But God did something to his justice by judging our sins in Christ on the cross, making possible for faith alone in Christ alone to be the point of contact for the unbeliever. What the righteousness of God condemns, the justice of God judged on the cross so that the love of God is free to provide the solution that is expressed by the grace of God. You see, this again, the whole point here is for us to understand that our relationship with God is totally a function of our compatibility with his integrity. In the point of contact, God gave the believer at the moment of salvation at least 39 irrevocable absolutes, plus the filling of the Spirit as the one revocable absolute that is revoked when we sin. Okay, so the Spirit continues to indwell us, but our function under his ministry ceases. Now, he continues to convict us. You know, the work of the Spirit is continuous. And he is always working in every category of individual. We understand that. God is working in everyone. It's hard to see, possibly. People reject it, of course, for the most part. But God is working in everybody in the privacy of their soul with regard to these issues. Believer and unbeliever. I mean, he teaches us as believers who are advancing. He convicts those of us who are outside the spiritual life, and he convicts unbelievers. So deep down inside, unbelievers are very unhappy. They put on a facade of happiness through stimulation. But when they get into the privacy of their own little place, all by themselves, most of them can't stand to be by themselves. And the noise associated with all the stimulation goes away, they're left with emptiness. And that is how God would have it to be. I mean, Ecclesiastes, Solomon described that. He did it as a believer. You know, he functioned in negative volition to God and for a majority of his life, going through every possible avenue of stimulation, demonstrating in the end that it was not satisfactory. It was, in the end, he says, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to do his will. That was his conclusion. So he having tried everything, records for us, and of course God gave him the position to do that. I mean, Israel again is a picture for us to see how it is that we are as individuals. Their doctrine doesn't apply directly to us because they're in a different dispensation, but the principles do. The integrity of God still remains. And so during the age of Israel, where you have the visible heroes, you have people who are in positions of authority and capacity from overt prosperity to do anything. And he was as king. Again, he accrued his prosperity largely because of his father, because of blessing by association. But nonetheless, he had it. The justice of God administers discipline, family discipline, to the royal family, to the believer who refuses to use God's provision. You see, we're not punished for sins. That's a very important concept. Religion would say that you are punished for sins. Many Christian religious people attack people who sin because they think they're under condemnation for sin, and they're not. They're judged because they fail to live the spiritual life. See, we miss the whole point. We're not to look at people that way. We all have sin. Some of our sin is more refined, so people don't object to it. But nonetheless, it's sin. In fact, it's the worst sin. The greatest sin is arrogance. So people that look good and act good and do all the good things that people expect to be done are very often arrogant because they won't do the very thing they need to do, and that's to believe in Christ. So, you know, that's not the issue. The sin takes us out of fellowship. Yes. And that's why it's necessary just to know what sin is. But sin's not the issue. Sin is just it's there. It's an inherent part of our life in these mortal bodies. Because remember, we sin because we're sinners. We started as sinners in Adam at birth, coming out of the birth canal at the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature that's genetically structured in the soul, in the body, is set us up as sinners on purpose. Remember, that was a blessing. Condemnation is a blessing, because in that condemnation we have now the opportunity to be justified non-meritoriously. And that's the greatest thing in the world. Because if God can do it, it's irrevocable. You see, that's why, I mean, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You know, our position with relation to God is much superior than that of Adam and the woman in the garden in perfection. Because they maintained their relationship with God through their non-eating of the fruit of the tree. As long as they persisted in positive listen to the word, and the only word that was relevant there was, don't eat of that fruit. That's it. They were okay. But the moment they ate of it, they were under condemnation. But God had a plan. The plan is shown to us in Genesis 3:15, where there was a Savior coming. And they believed. So they were saved. Now they had an irrevocable position in the midst of suffering now, because now they're living in this disaster that they created. You know, the curse of the man having to work in the fields with the thorns and the thistles. In other words, adversity. The curse of pain in childbirth. Those things that accrued to them as a result of the fall. But at the same time, in the midst of the suffering, they were in a better position with God. Because now their relationship with God was irrevocable. You see. Just like ours. So salvation has always been the same at all times. It's never been different. It's just the words that the people use to understand it. So the justice of God administers family discipline to the royal family to the believer who refuses to use God's provision. Says the discipline of believers is a family matter. The point of reference for the believer's discipline is God's love. God's personal love here. You see, in the case of an unbeliever, it's integrity love. It's impersonal love. Because that individual doesn't have it's still love. But in this case, God has a personal love for you. What that means is, you're not going to get away with stuff. You know, the unbeliever can get away with a lot of stuff because God's not going to judge them. They're not in the family. But if you're in the family, guess what? The hammer's going to drop sooner because you have responsibilities to the family. So you can't get away with things as a believer that unbelievers can get away with. Well, they don't get away with it either in the end, but for a while. In time, in this period of probation that we're living in, there's this illusion of getting away with stuff. In the end, nobody gets away with anything. But briefly, for a brief period of time, during right now, in the devil's world, God permits the unbeliever to look like they're getting away with things. And of course, to the end, of course, if they persist as an unbeliever, they're in the lake of fire, and that's really not a good place to be. So in the end, that's not a good thing. But nonetheless, they appear to be prosperous today by doing things that are not according to the integrity of God. So as a believer, you come under the greater responsibility. Well, actually, as a believer, God's responsibility to you is greater. So he won't let you go there. Or he will, but it'll be under major pressure. He may take you out before you do. Hebrews 12:6 says, "Though for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives." So this is the discipline from love, from his personal love. God's love is also a point of reference for the unique spiritual life of the dispensation of the church, so that the source of both divine discipline and divine blessing is God's love, his personal love. Reference means to direct attention to something important or something of personal interest. Reference means to a recourse for the purpose of information. Reference means to endorse a person or a course of action. So if you're a reference for somebody, you're doing one of these things. I mean, people often use references when they're trying to find a job. Or if they're doing anything. If they're presenting themselves to someone they don't know, who they're trying to do something for or whatever, then they often use a reference. Your reference can be work that you've done previously. Your reference can be another individual. But whatever, references are commonly used. And by this, what happens is the person who's providing the reference is inferring to the person who is received the reference that this person whom they have received is as they present themselves. So, again, God is dealing with us. And he is our reference. His integrity is our reference. Now, sometimes we obviously don't represent him well, but we're still there, and he is still our reference. So the point of reference from the love of God for the believer includes these ideas. The point of reference from the love of God directs attention to the post-salvation spiritual life of the church age believer that is both important and a personal interest to God. You see, God is interested in us performing this spiritual life, because in the process of performing the spiritual life, we're demonstrating that the grace of God works. We're demonstrating that God is able to come through for totally undeserving creatures and will come through for totally undeserving creatures. And this redounds to his glory. Of course, we're benefited in the process. I mean, that's the backside of this. We're not to do this because we're benefited. We're to do it because we love God and we desire to glorify him for what he's done for us. So that goes back to our motivation. Now, prosperity is not the objective. It's a peripheral reality. It just comes along with the ride. It's associated with being in the family. So, I mean, there's a glory associated with unbelievers, or not unbelievers, but with believers who are out of fellowship and persist out of fellowship. And that glory actually ends up being a shame to them at the evaluation. Why? Well, because they're receiving this glory associated with Christ, and they missed out on the opportunity to parlay that into experience. And therefore, their glory becomes a source of shame. Because they're still associated with Christ. Remember, the loser believer, the person who's disoriented to God's plan, is still in union with Christ. So there's a lot of believers running around who disoriented to the grace of God. So they're operating in a system of legalism, a system of emotion. And they're not living the spiritual life as a result of that. So they're functioning in pseudo-spirituality. But they're still saved. So when they get to the evaluation, they're going to see clearly now that what was going on when they were on the earth, when things were obscured, and they had the opportunity, though, to have the information if they wanted it. Because remember, God provides the information to everybody. We just simply reject it. And he keeps knocking on our door periodically. Hello, I'm still here. You really need to be doing something different here, but people often reject it because they're busy doing what they're doing and thinking they're good. Or they're just satisfied with the way things are and don't want to change it. So anyways, God persists in knocking, and the way he knocks on it, the door is discipline. He brings circumstances into our life that cause us to question the things that we assumed. I mean, really, that's the problem. We make assumptions about what it is that we need to do with reference to God. And we then function in life based on those assumptions, and they end up being wrong. A lot of things that we bring come from our world life prior to salvation. we bring things with us into our relationship. Well, we can't bring them to the relationship of God. We bring them to our life. They're in our life. And we try then to deploy that in our relationship with God, not recognizing that it's not any of it any good. I mean, it's like trying to go to Europe and use dollars. Well, good luck with that. Try to get on a bus in Europe with dollars. Can't get on a bus in Europe with dollars. That money isn't any good here. You got to get euros or whatever is the currency there. You know, some places things are a little leaner because of the, you know, the way things work internationally. But generally speaking, when you go to a foreign country, you exchange your money for their money. That way you got something that you can use when you get there. Well, that's the way it is in the spiritual life. You come into the spiritual life from your position in Adam, and you bring all this stuff that was good in that system with you. But guess what? It's not good in here. It's not any good. It doesn't work. You can't use that here. You got to start with grace, not with merit. See, so you got to exchange that. How do you do that? Well, that's the positional realities of being dead with Christ and alive with Christ. Positional death. And then our identity with Christ in life. See, that's the exchange. That's that new identity. The coin of the realm here is the filling of the Spirit. The coin of the realm here is grace orientation. The coin of the realm here is doctrine orientation. The faith rest drill, etc. The problem-solving devices become the coin of the realm. Not just wandering around in arrogance thinking that you can do something because you were good somewhere else in some other sphere. The point of reference from the love of God provides Bible doctrine of the New Testament. That is the thinking of the unglorified humanity of Christ as something of personal interest. See, God conveyed to us the Word. Jesus Christ was the personification of the Word. Remember, the Word was with God from eternity past in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelled with us. That's the person of Christ. And the Word, which is the thinking of Christ, is conveyed to us through the New Testament Scriptures. So God is continuously conveying to us His Word. Well, what is His Word? It's the truth about our relationship with Him and how it works. It's the truth about who we are. It's the truth about who we can be. It's the truth about what He makes us at salvation. See, it's a whole lot of things that convey to us our situational awareness. The who, what, when, where, how, and why. Who, what, when, where, why, and how of what we're doing here. You see, God explains to us through His Word just everything we need to know. The issue is, will we receive it? And that's one word, faith. You see, these are only perceived by faith. The point of reference from the love of God means availability and access to the infallible Word of God and accurate Bible teaching for the purpose of conveying information about the unique spiritual life of the church and the building up of the body of Christ to the point of maturity. See, that's the ultimate objective. And of course, we have spiritual gifts for that purpose. Ephesians 4 says, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ till we all attain the unity of the doctrine or the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, ultimately, the end game is that we are copies of our Lord in our experience. In other words, as we deploy the Word of God in our experience, we replicate Him. We replicate Him. I mean, we're not Him. We're our own person. But the thinking that we deploy is the thinking He would have. You want to know what Christ would do? The Bible reveals it to us. Now, people try to go back to that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, this is what Christ would do. Well, no, it isn't. You can't go back there and see what Christ would do. Because He was talking to the Jews. And what His mission to them was entirely different than His mission to the church. You know, when he told the disciples to go to Jerusalem, he told them, don't take anything with you. Everything will be provided. If they don't provide you with what you need, then dust your feet off and hit the road and go to the next place. They took nothing. But when they went to the Gentiles, he said what? Take a sword. Oh, well, something's different here. Why are you taking a sword? And I think Peter said, we have three or two or something like that. And Christ said, well, that's enough. Why? Oh, well, we have a different environment. See, we're not any longer dealing with family. That's the difference. We're not dealing with family anymore. You're going into the real world now, baby. You got to try it out over here in Judea with your brothers. Now, they don't act like brothers very often because they like to kill people. But nonetheless, they're still your brothers. Okay? Genetically, they were brothers. Sons of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. So the mission in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and for the most of John is directed towards that mission. And it isn't until the very end that he gets to the point where you're going to have a sword. And that's when you start going into places like Samaria and all these other places that are outside. You see, it's different now. Because now the adversity is going to be greater. The challenges are going to be greater. And in truth, you're going to have a whole different protocol. You're not going to have the Israel protocol anymore, where you have holy days and all this other stuff of ritual that is relating to me. You're going to have spirit and truth. So you're going to be able to morph your life into the environment that you're in and be in the world but not of it. You see, that's the difference. So the church can exist anywhere. Now it can be very adversarial, as we're finding out in today's world, where we see things happening that haven't happened in quite a while, where you see people being killed for their beliefs in places. Well, it's not like it's a surprise. I mean, these people have been antithetical to anybody else's belief system anyway. So it's just the fact that things are becoming more and more polarized and fragmented. And as a result, people are acting out on what they really are, rather than living and let live. You know, so there's less freedom. So the more polarized fragmentation you're going to have, as we're going to face that in this world, this country and the world, you're going to have more adversity towards people who don't think like you. And that's the decline of this world. That's the chaos that's occurring as the cosmos is fragmenting and coming apart, which is as God would have it to be. I mean, this is not surprising. This is exactly what we should expect. But it's going to get worse and worse. And Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy. In the end times, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. You know, that goes on with that whole litany of stuff that's characteristic of polarized fragmentation, degeneration, locked in negative volition. And that happens in any downward trend cycle, not any down cycle. And we're in one right now. So it's going to get interesting to see how it goes. But you have the doctrine to deal with that. And you're not surprised that it happens. And if it happens to you, you're going to have to deal with it. It happened to the early church. They were under incredible pressure. I mean, God brought huge pressure on the church in Jerusalem so that they would get out of Dodge. And there's places on this world right now where I think that kind of pressure may be being brought on Christians, where it's time to get your butt out of there. It's not a place for you to be now. I mean, the only way you can actually follow... I mean, the problem is the nation of the United States. The Western powers have failed and are dealing with Islam. If we had defeated them like we should have, rather than accommodating their crap, we would have the opportunity to evangelize. Because the people that oppose the evangelization would be dead. Let's go back to what Robert Martel did. He went over there and he kicked their butts and took names. And they didn't come back to Europe for 1,000 years. Well, that's what we need to do. And we should have done it. We've had 10 years to do it and we haven't done it. Okay, so now we've got polarized fragmentation. We've mollycoddled and allowed those individuals to persist in their negative volition, and it's become locked in. There will be no opportunity for evangelization there of any significance because it's locked in. We needed a war that killed a lot of people, and then we had the opportunity for evangelism to go in, like we had after World War II. That's what you need. World War II was an incredible platform for the evangelization of the world. In the wake of the total destruction of Europe and Japan and other places, people had humility. You don't see that now. Because we've mollycoddled these people and come to a detente. Well, hello, that ain't working. And guess who's going to bring it into the detente? Jesus Christ. He's going to smoke them. He will probably smoke us in the process because we failed. We're the client nation and we're responsible. So it's our failure, really, that has led to this process. Because we haven't waged the war we should have waged. An all-out war. Not just a game. An all-out war. So, that's an aside. The point, but it goes back to the integrity of God. The bottom line here is that if individuals will not relate to God through His integrity, then He has nothing to do except one thing. Destroy them. And that's precisely what happened at the flood. The world, as it existed in the antediluvian civilization, of course there was influences there that we don't have because of the angelic influence. But nonetheless, the ideas are identical. As that group, as that society coalesced, it fragmented to the point where there were 9 people left on the earth who were positive to the word of God as it was conveyed to them. And Noah was given the job to evangelize those people. How long was it? 130 years or something like that? It was a long time. I mean, he was building this big monstrous ark and it had never rained. Hello? You idiot! What are you doing with this? I mean, you don't think about the way it was back then. What do you need something like that for? You know, God had him do this thing that was just crazy. He's building this place and it never rained. How are you going to float that thing? Believe me, that was the talk of the town. And it took him 120 years, I think it was, to build it. Guess who was saved? Nobody! Nobody! Oh! 120 years! Nobody was saved. Oh, guess what? You're going to die. That's precisely what happened. You see, that's the thing. So you get locked in arrogance that's disoriented to the plan of God, and there's nobody's going to change because we're locked in. And that's what's happening right now in our world. We're reaching a point of polarized fragmentation and locked in negative volition. So we're going to have total chaos breaking out. I mean, you're going to have stuff happening that just doesn't happen because there's no humility or very little. So it's, again, at some point, it's just close the doors and burn the place down. And that's precisely what's going to happen. I mean, who knows? I mean, the events of... Either something's going to happen and the client nation of the United States is somehow going to... Or some nation that is ascendant as a client nation, which I don't know where is going to somehow be promoted in the process of the destruction of the rest of the world somehow. Can't imagine how that works, but anything's possible. And time continues to roll out as it has been. Or the exit resurrection occurs. Now that's a game changer. Take all the believers off the earth. Let the cause system just run amok. I mean, let it put the pedal to the metal and have internationalism to the maximum degree. Well, that could well be the game that's happening. Don't know exactly when, but it can't be too far away if given what we see happening. You see, so those are the kinds of things that have to happen. One or the other. We don't know which. And it's all because we failed as a nation. The client nation of the United States failed to defeat Islam. That was our job to do and we didn't do it. We had 10 years to do it. I don't know how long God's going to give us, but I think it's not going to happen now based on what's going on. And we're going to leave over there and it's going to be just like it was before we came because nothing has changed. We didn't defeat them. See? If we had, we would have an opportunity. And again, it's the integrity of God that's the issue. The point of reference and endorses the course of action related to virtue, love, and the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. See, God conveys according to capacity and alignment with his integrity. It's that simple. The point of reference is the love of God as the one who sponsors the greatest life that ever existed. That's the life of the believer in the church age. So we'll pick up here next time as we just look into the next word, which is integrity, which is the baseline of what we're discussing here as it relates to God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to understand exactly how it is that you deal with mankind and how your love and grace are buttressed by your righteousness and justice, and how your integrity is directed toward all individuals, no matter where they are. And the only issue in life is Jesus Christ. So help us to recall these doctrines as we face that issue in our life, moment to moment in time, so that we might glorify you by our function in the world, but not of it, moment to moment in time, by appropriating the grace that you've conveyed to us through Jesus. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.